Good. Hey, it's good to see you back from Arizona, too. That's outstanding. Good. And happy birthday, by the way. Amen. All right, let's pray this morning. Father, thank you for our church family. Thank you that we can greet one another this way and just enjoy our company together. Thank you for those that are guests with us today. We pray that you will bless them through the preaching and teaching of your word and edify each one. Some, Lord, may not be in the family of God yet today. We ask that you will work with them as well and cause them to be born into the family of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray in his name today and for his glory that he might get the preeminence in our midst, even as we sing and pray and give and preach and listen to the word of God. Thank you for this music that's been provided for us, for this facility, the warmth and lights and chairs and everything, especially for salvation through Christ Jesus, who paid for our sins on the cross at Calvary. We praise him in his own name. Amen.
The mighty fortress is our God.
Boy, that is great. Just encouraging to my soul. I hope to yours as well to sing those great words and to think about how God is our bulwark that never fails. Whenever you face trials and tribulations, distresses, perhaps you're in the midst of some of those today, you know that God is your shield, your fortress, your buckler. There is none that can harm you outside of His power and His permission. We just thank Him for that. Well, I wanted to just share a few announcements with you this morning. First, we had a great time, some of us did yesterday, listening to Lindy Wagner in her, she's right up here, with her violin in her junior recital at the Eastern Michigan University. I know if you were there, you found it a great blessing and got some good culture into me. I'm not an expert in all of this music stuff, but there was some just excellent work there that Lindy did, and a little reception afterwards. So congratulations to her. Her parents are here with us, 1, 2, 3, 4 rows back there by Mike Scarfo. You can greet them, Dave and Kathy Wagner. Very proud parents, I know, and so we're glad that you're here with us today. This afternoon, I'd like to offer a little more in-depth theology at 5 o'clock. If you are interested to come and hear about Chapter 3 of my master's thesis, I've been through 1 and 2 already with you, you'd be welcome to come for that. We will be dealing with more middle knowledge and God's knowledge of counterfactuals. If you don't know what that means, then come and you'll find out. And if you don't care what that means, just remember, God knows everything. And He even knows that you don't care about that, but He knows everything. And that's just a truth that you can't, I don't know how you could live without it. You think that God is surprised by certain things that come up in your life? Never. God knows everything. And that's a great truth. But we'll dig into that truth a little bit more in depth than that this afternoon at 5 o'clock. Teen discipleship meets at 6 o'clock this evening, and all the rest of us do as well as we look more at the theology of Genesis, in particular the doctrine of sin in the book of Genesis. We'll look at that this evening. Wednesday and Saturday we have our normal meetings. Next Sunday, again, we'll offer the membership class for those that are interested in that. We had our first session again today, and I hope that you'll come along if you haven't done that already. Some of you folks will find the Camp Kobiak dates relevant to you. We have those listed there. And for our young people to go to camp, I'll let you see my wife or myself if you want to get a registration form for that. We need to get those things together. So please see me if one of your young ones is going to be at camp this summer, okay? Don't forget about Good Friday. It's coming up in just under 2 weeks, isn't it? April 2nd, and then the 4th is Resurrection Sunday. So we're going to have our special meetings for those days, just like we normally have, noon on Good Friday, and then early morning service on the Resurrection Sunday, followed by a breakfast together, and then our normal services after that. We'll have the Lord's Supper on that evening, April 4th in the evening, if you would come out for that as well. A couple of prayer requests. We'll pray for these later, but just so you know, Naomi's mom, Shirley Kornilakis, is at Selene Evangelical Home. She has been there for just over a week, almost a week and a half now, and is doing some rehab there. Her heart failure is still causing her great difficulties, and it's just a chronic condition that she has to deal with. But pray for her and give her a phone call or visit her in room G3 there. We recently received news also from Harold and Priscilla Gosen. You remember that they were here. Harold and Priscilla are the parents of Tim Gosen, who is also with the same mission, Gospel Mission of South America. Priscilla had a large tumor that was determined to be a melanoma removed from her back. And they are sending her back up to the United States to an oncology center in Florida in order to get further treatment for that. So they are praying for help as they're being removed from the field for a time and having this treatment. So please remember them in your prayers as well. We also, one other announcement, we had handed out some leadership covenant forms for those of you in teaching positions in the church back in at the end of January, and I don't have all those forms in. So if you remember getting one of those, please sign and hand that back in to me as well, okay? All right. I think that's it for the announcements. So I'll ask the men if they'll come forward and take up your offering for the Lord's work here and abroad, and we'll thank you for that. Thank you, gentlemen. Christy. Brother Wigeon, will you lead us in prayer, please, for the offering time?
Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, that you have given to us this morning the privilege to be able to come into the house of the Lord. And we pray, O Lord, that you will help us to learn to be and to appreciate more your goodness toward us. We thank you, Lord, for the provisions that you have made with us day by day, for those material provisions, a part of which have been returned this morning for the work of this local assembly and propagated the Word of God. Help us, Lord, to be wise in how those gifts are used so that you can get the most glory and honor.
Amen. Thank you. I'm going to take a moment just to have a little special thing in our service this morning. We had the opportunity yesterday to hear the testimonies of Kevin and Christy Collins, that is the board, James and Bill and I. And that was a prerequisite to them being welcomed into membership in the church. They have completed all the other requirements for church membership. And so I'd just like to invite them just to come up here quickly and present them. Your Jack is already upstairs, right? Yeah. And you want to come right on up here? Or yeah, that'll be fine. Everybody will be able to get a better look at you that way. Now, the board is unanimously recommending these folks to be joined to our church, and officially we need to have a vote of the members of the church in order to receive them. So if you're a member in good standing in the church, why don't I just ask you if you would like to receive these folks into your membership. Just show me your right hand way up high there. You think that's a quorum and a passage? Yes. Okay, great. All opposed? Same sign? That's what I figured. All right, good. Well, welcome to Fellowship Bible Church officially.
Thank you.
I want to just thank you for your interest in the ministry. And these folks have jumped right in and started serving even before they've become members. And we're thankful for that and look forward to great things through them. And trust that the Lord will use them not only for the salvation of sinners, but also the sanctification of the saints. And just a great blessing for us. And so I want to say a word of thanks and blessings on you folks. Amen. All right. Thank you very much. I'd like to have our scripture reading this morning from John chapter 3. John chapter 3. I will be speaking from a different passage later, but this is one way to set the stage for what we'll be speaking later. I say that because the topic I'll be speaking on is a challenging one and requires us to, first of all, be sure that we are Christian people before we come to the text of this passage, which will be in 1 Peter chapter 3. And in order to just remind us of the importance of that prerequisite of becoming a saved person, I just thought I'd read John chapter 3, a portion of it in any case, starting in verse number 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Talk about cutting to the chase. No wasted time. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And there Jesus is reflecting on Ezekiel chapter 36, teaching Nicodemus that one has to be born of water and of the Spirit, that is, to be cleansed from sin and to have the Holy Spirit come into your life and to take up residence there. He says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh," that is, human procreation produces a person, a human being, "but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So in other words, when somebody is born again, they become a spiritual person, a Christian person. "Do not marvel," Jesus said in verse 7, "that I said to you, you must be born again." I just pause here again and just mention the utter importance of this matter. Jesus himself said, "You must be born again." There are no ifs, ands, or buts about it. You have to be born again. You want to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. But this is a mysterious kind of notion, isn't it? Born again. Nicodemus was confused about it because he was thinking in literal terms, right? I got to go back and be born a second time. Jesus is speaking of spiritual truth. And so he says in verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." In other words, you can't see the Spirit, but you can see his influence. You can't see the wind, but you can see the trees bending in the wind. You don't know where this piece of wind was and where it's going, right? That little air particle, it's moving. But the Spirit of God moves in a person's life to cause them to be born again. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus replied and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven." Jesus, of course, is speaking of himself there, that he came down from heaven to bring us the message of salvation and to provide for that salvation by dying for our sins. And then he explains, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned." Now, I want you to notice the binary nature of this. There's an in and out, or a belief and a not belief. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. And so Jesus portrays himself as a source of light and wants really to invite people to come to that light, to have their sins exposed and driven away through salvation. And the tendency, of course, of mankind is not to want to do that. We don't like to admit that we're sinful. We don't like to admit we're wrong and need correction or need help. But this is indeed what Jesus says we utterly need, because if we don't believe in him, then we stand under condemnation. But to those that are in Christ Jesus, Romans would say, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And so if you want to remove the guilt of sin, you want to have done with that and be over with it, you feel that load of sin on your soul, the only way to release that is to come to Jesus Christ and confess those sins to him. Say, "God, I need you to forgive me. I believe that you are the Lord and that you paid for my sins," and confess him as your Lord and Savior, and you will be saved. And that's how that guilt and condemnation will be removed. And you will be able to see the kingdom of God, because you will be born again then. Remember those words, foundational to what we'll do later. Let me have some prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you will use the words of Jesus himself as we read them today to impact our hearts, to change our minds, to sanctify us, to even save us. We ask for this. We earnestly plead with you, O God, knowing that without this, we will all perish. We would be condemned in our sins and under that guilt of doing wrong before the Holy God. Thank you for providing that way for us. Thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, the only begotten, full of grace and truth, that we might have life eternal. Lord, I want to pray for our folks today, each one of us, and some in particular. We think of Priscilla Gosen, who has this cancer issue that is troubling them, and we pray that soon they will be able to find out what the treatment options are, that they would be favorable options and helpful. And we pray for you to sustain her and help her through the difficult days that may lie ahead for them in the midst of this treatment. Lord, I pray for others in our assembly who have health concerns as well. And while we sometimes dwell there on those concerns, we will not this morning except to say that we commend each one into your care, especially Shirley Cornelakis and her particular hour of need. Thank you for her faith. We pray that you will strengthen her and give her comfort and peace in the midst of the difficult hours that she experiences each day and pray that you will strengthen her. Thank you for the improvement that has been noted in the past few days. Lord, we also want to pray for our economy, that folks will be able to get jobs that are productive and will pay the bills for them. We pray for the our servants, our representatives, as it were, in Washington and Lansing and other places, that you will give them wisdom as to the problems to tackle and the right ways in which to solve them. We pray, Lord, that the rule of law will prevail. We pray that you will help us to have a life situation in which we can live peaceably in godliness and honesty and be able to propagate the gospel for a long time to come in this nation and around the globe. We pray for our brothers and sisters and nations close to the gospel, even as today's What in the World mentioned to us about this Christian man who has disappeared in the prison system in China. I pray, Lord, that you will just open the doors for Christians to be released from those prisons, that they will not be tortured, that they will not be imprisoned, that you will grant them freedom, and that the light of the gospel will shine over that whole land of more than a billion souls, most of whom still need Christ as their Savior. We pray that you will do that even in our day. Father, I want to pray for our people in our own assembly today, our local church, that you will grant us an increase in interest in the Word of God, that we might be interested more in reading it, studying it, memorizing it, thinking on it, hearing it preached, presenting it to others. Lord, help us to bring other folks in and present to them the simple story of Jesus Christ and what He has done on their behalf. Many do not know or have not heard, or maybe have heard of the name of Jesus only in a curse, or maybe in some context in which they did not understand properly what all He did and who He was. And so we pray you'd help us, ministers of the gospel, to bring that to the attention of folks around us. Help us to be involved in the ministry here. Help us all to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, that we might not be unfruitful in our faith, that we might grow, that we might not be stunted in our growth. And we'll thank you, Lord. Oh, how we plead with you in this regard. Let none of us stay in some spiritually static or dull or dead place, but bring us closer to yourself. And we pray you do that even through our services today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we have another privilege today, and that is to have our children from Kids for Truth come and share with us the songs that they've been working on and some of the lessons. So we'll invite you all to come up here to sing. Thank you.
Trustworthy because His word is absolute truth. Titus 1:2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began.
So our song has four verses, and each of those verses reflects some of the questions and answers that we learned during the week.
Thank you.
take our hymn books again and turn to 413 for our next hymn together. We'll stand as we sing 413. Children can be dismissed as we sing.
One on the way be lonely, and dark the shadows fall. I know where'er it leadeth, my Father planned it all. I sing through the shade and the sunshine, I'll trust Him whatever befall. I sing for I cannot be silent, my Father planned it all. There may be sunshine tomorrow, shadows may break and flee. 'Twill be the way He chooses, the Father's plan for me. I sing through the shade and the sunshine, I'll trust Him whatever befall. I sing for I cannot be silent, my Father planned it all. He guides my faltering footsteps along the weary way, for well He knows the pathway will lead to endless day. I sing through the shade and the sunshine, I'll trust Him whatever befall. I sing for I cannot be silent, my Father planned it all. A day of light and gladness, on which no shade will fall. 'Tis this that last awaits me, my Father planned it all. I sing through the shade and the sunshine, I'll trust Him whatever befall. I sing for I cannot be silent, my Father planned it all.
Thank you. You may be seated.
If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like to invite you to turn them to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. We have a lot of material to cover and not enough time to cover it, so I'll begin and we'll see where we end. The Scriptures have been telling us here in chapter 2, especially, that we are to live honorably in the sight of all men, especially in the sight of God, so that our lives would be an evangelistic witness to those that are around us. In chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, you'll see there, if you have your Bible open to 1 Peter, chapter 2, 11 and 12, that Peter, God really, through Peter, begging us as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against our souls, having our conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. And that, we said, was the day in which He would visit them with salvation, and they would be able to recollect the good works done around them, to them, in their sight by Christians, and thus they would remember what Christ has done in the lives of other people and what He can do in their life as well. A major part of this honorable conduct, evidently, from Peter's design of his letter, is the whole idea of submission to authority. We see that in chapter 2, verse 13. He says, "Therefore, in light of that which we've just said, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." So here we are talking about submission to government, governing authorities, laws of the land, if you will, the rule of law. Submit yourself to that. Be a good citizen, we said. That is one way in which to have honorable conduct among those that are outside of the family of God. And then secondly, we saw in verse 18 that Peter went on to this whole notion of servants being submissive to their masters. This is Well, these principles apply to every kind of submission relationship of whatever sort it may be, parent-child, a teacher-student, government, a citizen. We see here employers and employees can also be included in that. And he says to be submissive to those masters. Here, this is in the context of household servant, household servanthood, if you will, not chattel slavery per se, like we understand it from our history. But in any case, we understand that Peter is very concerned about our submission. And I tried to help motivate this by looking at the idea of submission in a more general way. Remember, I said that God prepares us for the most important act of submission that we could ever have in our lives by putting us in families, societies, workplaces, where we have to learn submission in all kinds of other relationships. The most important relationship, though, that one can have is with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there, the scriptures tell us that we are to accept him as not only Savior, but also Lord. Well, that implies some kind of submission relationship. We recognize he's higher than we are. He's worthy of our worship. We have sinned against him, and all of those sorts of ideas put us on a lower plane, if you will, than Jesus, than God the Son and God the Father. And so these things in life are sort of preparatory or training ground for that very important aspect of submission. Now we get to chapter 3 then. Well, in fact, let me back up to chapter 2 again. We saw that Jesus himself modeled this kind of submission in his own life. That is that God, the Son, submitted himself to things that he didn't technically have to be submitted to, if you understand what I mean. He didn't have to have people beat him up. He didn't have to be falsely accused. He didn't have to even come in the form of a man, a servant, be born of the Virgin Mary and come into this world as a baby, helpless as a little baby is. He didn't have to be threatened. He didn't have to have a crown of thorns plaited on his head. He didn't have to be mocked, but he was. And he did that not only to leave us an example of how we should live, that is, how we should deal with unjust suffering, but he also did that in order to, in fact, pay for our sin debt. Verse 24 and 25 of chapter 2 say that he bore our sins in his own body on that tree, on that cross made of wood, so that we would die to sin and live for righteousness. He died so that we could be disconnected from the mastery of sin and allowed to live a righteous life. A right life, a good life, a life full of good works, things that God wants us to do. And then he closed that verse 24 by saying, by his stripes we were healed. His stripes were those things that he took when he was beaten. The healing was the fact that he healed us from the disease of sin if we're born again. He did that in order to save us from our sins and eternal punishment. He took the punishment so we wouldn't have to. That's what it means when it says he bore our sins in his own body so that we could get out of that predicament and become Christians. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So that describes a non-Christian person. If they are a sheep going astray, they need to come back to Christ, the shepherd and bishop or overseer of their souls. Well, all of that is just a running head start to get to where we are this morning in chapter 3, verse 1. Where Peter picks up again this idea of submission and says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. And this, he goes on for 6 verses to deal with this particular topic, then turns to husbands in verse number 7, and then turns to, really, in a sense, we could say the whole local church, the assembly of believers in verse 8 and 9, how we should all be together, behaving in an honorable fashion, one with another. So immediately the question comes up, why does Peter spend 6 verses speaking to the wives and only 1 verse to the husbands? And so some wiseacre husband is going to say that's because they need it 6 times more than we do, right? And I don't necessarily agree with that. The husbands are often the thorns in the rose bush. But maybe the wives do need it more because they have more problems with their husbands. So one of our brothers said, you're going to preach part 1 through 7 on wives submitting to their husbands, right? I said, no, not there yet. But I will say that to kind of put the humor aside, although there's a little grain of truth in any humor, right? In this case, the truth is that women were not treated very well to begin with in Roman society. Not at all like what we have today in our society. And it was even worse when a woman became a believer and her husband was not. Why? Because the husband was concerned about a lot of things like, being the strong-handed head of his home, like the worship of the emperor, like not being treasonous and leaving and going to worship another god than this emperor god cult that they had in Rome, or losing his status in society. There's a lot of things that a husband would experience when his wife became a believer, and this put a lot of pressure on the wife. Now, what does the woman do in that circumstance? How does she handle herself? So Peter, apparently, it could be that there are a lot of women in that circumstance in his church. I mean, in this church that he's writing to. So there's a lot of need for this. And so he writes on this topic to help them. How do I conduct myself in this society, which is already unfriendly to women to begin with? And secondly, even more unfriendly to believers. You see, so you get a kind of double whammy when you're in that circumstance. So perhaps, as we see in the book of Acts, Lydia and others, women listening to the word of God, receive it, perhaps with more ready mind than their harder-hearted husbands, as it were. And you have now a marriage where there's an unbelieving husband and a believing wife. What do you do? And this is what Peter's concern is to get across to us. Now, I come to this text with a certain perspective that I've developed over the years of studying the scriptures. And I'm just going to lay it out to you. Admit that we come to everything we do with some kind of presuppositions. Everybody does. You can't come with just a blank slate. And I come at this with this background to my learning and to what the scriptures teach. And I think I will demonstrate that to you. At least I'll make a fair case for it. And you might, I hope, buy it. And if not, we can talk more about it later. But there are two kind of contrasting views in this whole area of manhood and womanhood, or how do men and women relate. One is egalitarianism and the other is complementarianism. Now, I'm going to oversimplify because I have 20 to 30 minutes left, so I can't go into all the details. But what do I mean by these words? Egalitarianism says that men and women are equal in basically all respects. Now, I know I'm oversimplifying, but basically equal. So two major areas that we could consider: personhood and function. Men and women are equal in their personhood. They're equal in their function. They're equal in their spiritual value. They're equal in the things they can do. All of those things. They have the same spiritual privileges. All of that is included in egalitarianism. But usually the focus is on the equality of function. Whatever a man can do, a woman can do. Or whatever a man is permitted to do, a woman should be able to do if she wishes as well. Now, complementarianism is different in that it says that men and women are equal in their personhood, but have different assigned functions in terms of how God wants them to be. So, I mean, this is fairly obvious in terms of biology, physiology, anatomy, those sorts of things. But to support the notion from the Bible that there are differences in function while at the same time being equality of spiritual value, I have listed a number of verses in this table. And we don't have time to go through all of them. But let me just remind you again. We are talking about my approach to this is a complementarian approach. Men and women complement each other. They are not competing against each other or completely exactly equal in every respect that you could think of. The scriptures teach us that there is no male or female in Christ. So in that sense, there's kind of level playing field, if you will. Everybody is equal in terms of spiritual value or spiritual privilege. Everybody's equal in terms of what we call ontology, that is being equally human, equally worthwhile as people. There's no sort of inequality in that sense. Some other verses like Romans 16:1 teaches about Phoebe being a servant of the church at Cenchrea. She is to be honored by the church in Rome. Acts 16:14 talks about Lydia, remember the seller of purple, whose heart God opened to receive the gospel, and she became a Christian there under the ministry of Paul and Silas and company. Galatians 3 is the text I mentioned about there being no male or female in Christ. 2 John, the whole letter is addressed to a Christian woman who has children, and she has nieces and nephews that are mentioned there in verses 1 and 13, the opening and closing verses of that little letter of 2 John. So clearly the case that the Scriptures give an equality to men and women in Christ, in spiritual privilege, in salvation. I should say also, by the way, an equality in terms of the need of salvation, both men and women. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But there are also texts in the Bible that show differences in terms of function. And I'll just pick a couple of these, and you can look at the rest, but I'll pick the one in Ephesians since we've been there recently. In Ephesians 5:22, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." It tells the husbands to love their wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And then it concludes at the end in Ephesians 5:33. "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself." That's a particular function of a man. He must do that. And probably he's told to do that because he's weak generally in that area. "And a woman see that she respects her husband." That's her function. That's her job. And perhaps because she is a little weak naturally in that area. So both are dealt with very forthrightly. And there's passages in Colossians, 1 Timothy, Titus. Another clear one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll just turn there and read a bit of that as well. It says in 1 Corinthians 11 that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. He goes on to develop some implications from that, a particular idea of an ordered arrangement of headship. Notice that Christ is submitting under the Father in that arrangement. There's a clear one here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that says, Paul says here, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence," is speaking in the church in a teaching context. "For Adam was formed first and then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." And you can look at that text as well. But clearly there's a difference in function assigned to men and women. This is a complementary view of men and women. And so I come to this text in 1 Peter with that presupposition. I do not presuppose that this is culturally outmoded or that we have advanced beyond these this understanding. These are truths that are grounded way back in the creation and are carried forward to us today. And so we're dealing with that in that regard. Now, we keep running into this subject. Somebody said, "Oh, you're preaching on that again, are you?" I just did in Ephesians 5. And maybe that's just an indication of it's a little bit of a sore spot. But, you know, I counted eight New Testament books out of 27, almost a third of the books deal with this subject in some form or another. So it's not like it's obscure. It's taught in many places. And that's one of the reasons we keep running into it, because our practice is we start at the beginning of a Bible book and we preach all the way through it. You know, I could avoid this text by just jumping to verse 7. That'd be more popular, perhaps, but it wouldn't be right. I have to deal with every text because my job is to teach the whole counsel of God to you all. So we're setting the stage for the subject now. We see the complementary approach that I'm using, and we see the submission here in the home situation, husbands and wives. Very relevant, because I see out there a lot of husbands and a lot of wives, and I see a lot of you that want to be husbands and wives someday. So you have to set your mind, if you're already married, this is the kind of life that I'm going to have because God wants me to have it this way. Or if I'm unmarried, I want to develop in my capabilities to be this sort of wife or husband eventually because that's what God wants me to be. And what better thing is it for a man, a young man and a young woman to find each other and understand that they have the same mindset about these things? In other words, that the Bible is going to be our marriage for manual, our manual for marriage, that we're going to do it this way. We're going to follow this text in 1 Peter 3 and Ephesians 5. We're going to be submissive. We're going to be loving. We're going to be kind and respectful. All those things that the scriptures teach us. That is such a blessing to see that. And that's the kind of bedrock foundation upon which a lasting marriage is built. You come to it with those assumptions, you build up from there, and that'll be a launching pad to launch you into 50 or 60 years of marriage, if the Lord tarries, and not just one of these, you know, quickie deals in which you kind of get in and a few years later you're out after much emotional damage has been done. Well, on a related note, I say in the notes here, I want to encourage you that if this is a sore spot, you say to yourself, yeah, this rubs me the wrong way. I can't take this. I want you to think about Jesus again and think about how he submitted himself to his Father's will. He is equally God. Remember, we talked about there being an equality of worth or value or spiritual privilege between a man and a woman. Christ and the Father, the same thing, equally God. But Christ submitted himself to his Father's will. He said, I always do the things that my Father wants me to do. He came in Philippians 1 and humbled himself to the point of death. That's what submission is. It's sort of a humbling, isn't it? It's not saying I'm worthless or I'm less worth than this other person, but I'm under their authority relationship, yielding underneath that. He subjected himself to the point of death. In fact, it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 51, he even submitted himself to his human parents. He was the one that made those parents. And he submitted himself underneath them. Man, you scratch your head and say, could you do that? You know, could you as a parent submit yourself to your son? What if he becomes the governor of the state? Or the police chief in your town? And he pulls you over. Oh, that's my mom and dad. Oh, boy. I hate to give you a ticket, Mom, but you're going too fast. You know, you submit yourself underneath your own child. Could you do that? You see, that's the kind of thing that he did. And so there's no shame or nothing wrong with a wife submitting to her husband. It's a glorious thing. Christ did it with his Father, with his own parents. It's full of glory. It's wonderful when that sort of thing happens. Peter starts with a command to submit to the husbands in verse number 1. And why don't you do this? Open up your notes, if you have them there, and just look at the bold text. I find that when I'm studying my note to prepare these notes and studying for the sermon, one of the most important things that I can do is lay out these bold items for you. And what I'm trying to do when I do that is to summarize the whole message. So if you follow the bold text, you will get a summary of what the whole thing is about. You don't have to read all of the regular text, although I hope you will. But read the bold text. First, you have the command to submit to your husband. Then you have the purpose of doing that, number 2. And then on the next page, you have the how-to. How do I do that? And it doesn't describe everything that you need to do because there's only a few words here and there's a lot more that could be said. But it does give you a little bit of how to. And then finally on the back, it gives you an example of an Old Testament woman who did this and becomes a model for us. So you see that the command to submit, you see the purpose of doing that, you see the how to of it, verses 3 and 4, and then you see examples of it in verses 5 and 6. And I feel like once I have those bold headings for myself, those are my coat hooks, if you will. The whole message hangs on those headings. And it takes us right through the text, part by part, and helps us to understand what Peter is trying to get across to us. What is he saying? He starts by giving the command, just like he did for government relationships, servant relationships. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. This is a biblical responsibility in the home to your own husband. If you're not my wife, then you are not put in the, you're not commanded to do this, to submit to me. I'm not your husband. You have that responsibility to your husband, your own husband. Now, submission itself means to subordinate oneself or to yield to the control of another. You're not in charge. Okay? When you're riding in a bus, the control is in the hands of the bus driver. As much as you might not like it, it's there. The pilot on the airplane and the co-pilot, same thing. You don't have any influence over what they do. You are not in control. They are. And so the same kind of thing here. The final decision, say, the buck stops on the husband's desk. That's what submission means. Doesn't mean that the wife has no say, no input, that she's chattel. Doesn't mean any of that. In fact, if the husband is a biblical husband, it's going to be far from that. In fact, it will be easy for the wife to fulfill this command with that kind of husband. Now, what does this look like? The rest of the passage gives us several ideas about it. What does this submission look like? It's described by a number of phrases. If you just walk down through the text, you'll see them. In verse number 1, it says, submit there, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. You see that? May be won without a word. Submission is the kind of thing that's a without a word submission. It's not full of spiritual lectures to the husband and condescending talk. What Peter is concerned about, he's not saying that you never talk to your husband. He's not saying that you never present gospel truth to him. But your mode of life, your pattern of life is not to be, you know, Mrs. Preacher at your husband, dogging him all the time in all different kinds of ways. It's to be walk, not talk. It's to be life, not lip. You see that there's a contrast that Peter's trying to make here. It's not just that you're talking all the time. You're living it. You're living Christianity. You are showing by example what it means. An example, to turn a phrase, an example is worth 1,000 words, right? You don't have to say 1,000 words, just do the right thing. And that's one way that submission looks like. The second is in verse number 2. They observe your chaste conduct, that is pure conduct, holy, innocent conduct. It's sexually pure conduct. It's pure in all kinds of ways, pure in thought and life. It's also accompanied by fear. This is reverence. This is what submission looks like. Without a word, pure conduct, fear, reverence, reverence or fear of the Lord. It's actually an exhibition of 1 Peter 2:17, just a few verses earlier, where the Bible says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. The husband should be able to say, if he's an unbeliever now, as we'll get to, I don't agree with what she believes, but I certainly see that she's living a reverent life before her God. Clear as day. That's what the goal is. He says further that this is in verse number 4 here, that this submission is associated with a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. It's humble, it's considerate, it's tranquil, it's not always disturbed, tossed like the waves of the sea. It's like Sarah was in verse 6, obedient to Abraham. That's what submission looks like. And also doing good is mentioned in verse 6 as well. So I've just taken the text and attached these 7 words or ideas to this idea of submission. This is what submission looks like. Wives, this is what it's supposed to look like. Why do you do this? Now, I guess I should stop here. It's almost noon. I won't stop just quite yet, so don't be too happy about this. But I need to pause and just say, this is a hard job. For even if you have a believing husband, But if you have an unbelieving husband, this is tough. Husbands don't always make it easy for their wives to do the right thing, do they? I hear a lot of amens, wives, women out there, you know. The rose among the thorns among the roses there. You know, these guys don't always make it easy. But then again, it wouldn't be much of a test if God was asking you to submit when everything else around you was perfect, would it? In fact, Jesus, remember those footsteps we talked about? Those tracks of Jesus submitting when he had done good and suffered for doing it. He took it patiently. Submission is easy when everything's a bed of roses, right? But when you're dealing with something that's not perfect, that's not right, it's not how it should be, then submission becomes the issue. And you get a little more, I'll say, meaty practice at submitting in those cases. And so that's what the Lord wants us to do. Notice he says to do this even if some do not obey the word. This is parallel to what we looked at before. Remember, the Lord said in chapter 2, verse 18, be submissive to your masters, even to the harsh ones. There was no escape hatch for bad masters to say, okay, there's a footnote here, I don't have to obey in that case. Or bad government. You know, the taxes are just too high. Do I have to obey? Yes. Unfortunately, yes, you have to. There's no escape hatch here for being disobedient to these commands when the situations are not ideal. The same here with wives. Be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some are not obedient to the word of the gospel, you may win them over. This obedience is not just it's not just that they're not following the little commands in Scripture. It's that they are disobedient to the gospel itself. The gospel says, Jesus commands all men everywhere to repent. It should be done now. It should be done gladly. But a lot of people don't do that, right? They do not submit to the command of the gospel. It's not only an invitation, it is that. I invited you earlier today to be saved by listening to John chapter 3 and believing what Jesus said there. But I could also just as well say, you are commanded to obey the gospel. I doubt if these husbands just had a casual connection now, where they heard it once and they said, they had a wife who was a believer. They probably heard the gospel and it says they were not persuaded or they disbelieved it. They refused to believe. So you can see this is going to be a difficult situation for the wife because she's a Christian now and he's probably somewhat antagonistic to it. Maybe he's a nice guy and he's just ambivalent about it. You know, situations like that, right? Husband, yeah, go to church, do whatever you want. It's OK. You know, that's life. And other husbands just can't, they can't take it. They don't like it. Well, and even in that case, the wife is told to be submissive because she's wanting to win him for Christ. What is more important than that? Can I ask you? Is your convenience more important than your husband's salvation? Here's a man. Let's say back in Peter's day, the church starts in your town. You go to the church. The wife does. You get saved. The husband does not. But you still love this man. You're still one with him. You still have a family with him. You have your children with him. Say, all these. He's a very important person to you. Just because he's not a believer doesn't mean that he's not important. You don't love him. You don't want the best for him. So would you endure some level of inconvenience, of submission, in order to give an example to him of what Christ is like? And thus have an opportunity to see him come to a saving faith himself. Think of the testimony of Jack and Jennifer Mitchell. Many of you know that. Jack was an unbeliever while she was a believer for, I think it was 13 years or something like that. Now they're both missionaries. He was wonderfully saved from his sins and turned into a missionary for the gospel. amazing account of this sort of thing. That can happen. But if the wife is harsh and not submissive and not obedient, not trustworthy, what do you think the husband is going to think about her faith? I don't want anything to do with that. You know, it's not good by any measure. Even the unbeliever knows that it's not good to be that way. So you want a chance for your husband to hear and understand the gospel. No guarantee that he will. But God says this is the best way to do it. This is the best way to influence your husband. Without a word, you're not preaching at him all the time. You're winning him by your winsome conduct. See that? That's a great thing. I'm not saying it's easy, but it's the way God wants us to be. What if your husband is already a good Christian? Well, that makes it easy. But what if he doesn't always do what he's supposed to? Or even often do what he's supposed to? Maybe he professes to be a believer. And you follow the same instruction. And you win him not to salvation, but you win him to sanctification. You win him by showing him, here's what a life is supposed to look like that's living in Christ. This will have one major practical benefit. You will have less stress, less fighting, less arguments, just more harmony in your family because of it. You know, if it takes two to tango and the one refuses, then that's going to tend to lessen the amount of tension that there is in the home. So that's the purpose of it. We have wives are commanded to submit, and here's why. Because you want to save your husband by that submissive conduct. You want to be able to use that for his spiritual benefit. Now, I'm just on the third page briefly, and then we'll close. Just to close this little section, Peter did not say, by the way, that if you get saved, wife, and husband is not saved, he doesn't say to the wife, okay, you're free to divorce him. Right? Things are tough. He doesn't believe like you do. He doesn't have the same priorities you do. You're uncomfortable in this relationship. The Bible says you're not supposed to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What is good before you are sort of stuck, right? You're already unequally yoked when you become a believer and he's not. So you cannot use that as an excuse to say, I'm getting rid of him. He's a no good bum. That may be true. He may be a jerk. But you want him to turn into a saved fellow who becomes not a jerk. Okay? Actually, Paul teaches the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Listen to this. To the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. He says, look, this is what the Lord taught directly. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. You see that? You're not supposed to divorce, but if you do, remain unmarried or be reconciled to that fellow. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say. In other words, he's saying, hey, I'm giving you further instructions. These are godly instructions, but Jesus didn't directly address these. If any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, see, this is exactly the case we're talking about. A woman who does not, who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Period. And then it says there's good that comes to the family because of this. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. And this helps your children, otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they're holy. They have one member of the family that's a believer. This is a good thing. That's what they need. So let me just encourage you about this matter of divorce. There's no excuse just because one's a believer, one's not a believer. In fact, you would be well to remove, expunge, delete, backspace over the word divorce and get it out of your mind. Out of your dictionary, somebody told me the other day. Out of your vocabulary. It does not belong there. In fact, if you threaten that to your spouse, or you're thinking about that all the time, or you're talking about it, I'm here to tell you you're in sin. Divorce. like talking like that, threatening like that. The scriptures are very clear. You are not to do that. What God has joined together, those two that walk up that aisle are joined together, become one. Let not man separate. Period. That's what he says. And so I know some of you have hurts in that regard in your life. You haven't done exactly the right thing. You're still welcome here. The Lord Jesus never refuses anyone for any sin, except for the sin of unbelief, of course, if you don't believe in him. He welcomes all with open arms. There's none that he casts out. You see, the church is a place for people who have sinned. I have. You have, too. Divorce, immorality, the thousands of other ways you could have sinned. But Christ will receive you to himself. So don't think that I'm pushing you away. I'm just saying where you're at now, do the right thing. Go from here forward, knowing that this is what the scripture teaches from you. So submit to your husbands, dear wives, and do that so that you may win them to Christ or help them to carry out their responsibility as a believer. And we'll get to that. We're totally out of time this morning. We'll pick up on next week on how to submit and then some examples of it in the Old Testament. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we could share around your word. And though this is one of those so-called hot button topics, I pray that you'll help us to be cool in our observation of the scripture and what it has to say, and be submissive even to the teaching of the word of God, that you are the boss, we are the employees, you're the master, we're the servants. You tell us what to do, and we should do it. Thank you for helping us to understand a little better how and why we do that this morning, and other passages that we looked at in the scripture as well. Lord, empower each one, each wife, each husband to live this kind of life together. Each young man or woman who desires to be married soon, someday, that you will help to prepare them to be this kind of wife or this kind of husband as well. And we'll thank you. Father, help us to be mature and grow in our faith in this regard. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.